Okay. Oh, good. Let's open in prayer. Father, thank you again for your goodness to us this time together, and we ask you to be with each of us. Speak to each heart in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Want me to start reading?
Sure.
Okay. The wicked flee, though no one gives chase, but the righteous are confident as a lion. I'm going to stop this time between Proverbs. Is that
Yeah.
okay, Jeff? Yeah. I think this needs some thought. Have you ever experienced that kind of feeling?
No, I mean, I've always interpreted this as just illustrating the fact that those who are not in Christ are full of fear. That's why they're afraid even when no one pursues them. But conversely, we are bold, again, as our strength is found in Christ.
I was thinking more just in a practical level, because I know when I was a kid, a lot of times in my past, I felt, you'd be doing something you knew wasn't right, and everything, you're always on the lookout. Like for somebody to catch you. You know what I mean?
Oh, yeah.
But when you, and it's in a lot of different ways in life, it doesn't have to be like you're doing something criminal. I'm thinking like in work, if you're just not doing it the way you should be doing it, you're afraid the boss might see.
Yeah.
I think it could be in any aspect of life.
I yeah, that's
You're always a figure, or somebody's, you know deep down, it's something, you're doing something that could be criticized. So you have half of your mind on what you're doing, half of the mind on, well, I got to make sure I'm not caught.
The commentary is agreeing with what you're saying. It says the wicked flee when there is no cause because of guilt and the fear of getting caught that goes with it.
Conversely, when you feel in your heart that what you're doing is completely right on every level, and then you hear that, these guys are against you, they're going to report you to the boss or something, you're not afraid. You say, let them go. I know
Yeah.
what I'm doing. I don't care if the boss believes them. I know that what I'm doing right. I don't feel guilty about it. So I think that's an important lesson.
So
Davy Crockett, remember what Davy Crockett used to say? Did you ever hear his motto was, "Be sure you're right, then go ahead."
I didn't know
Yeah, great one. He's an interesting character. You should read about, really. In
be
your,
sure you're right, then go
go
ahead.
ahead. Yeah.
Yeah.
But when, now this says, when, next one, verse 2, when there is rebellion in the land, many are its rulers, but with a man who has understanding and knowledge, stability will last. I think that needs some comment too, because it seems that it's saying, I don't know what your commentary says, that the ruler is the one, based on whether or not he is a man of understanding, that can prevent there being rebellion in the land and, in essence, ensure stability. But when the ruler lacks understanding, knowledge, then, in essence, the situation gets out of hand. People start to rebel against him.
Yeah, I was thinking about this the other day. That there's just so many authority figures in every level of life. And I think that's what this verse is saying, is that because of the transgression of the land, many are its princes.
Oh, because you're saying, because is that what this says? Because
That's what mine is saying,
oh, say
is
what you
that
read. Let me read yours.
because of the transgression of a land, many are its princes.
Oh, and then what's for the
Oh,
next?
and then it says, but by a man of understanding and knowledge, right will be prolonged.
Okay, that's interesting. I like that too. It's a little harder to tie the second part to it,
Yeah.
but except that there's another proverb that's very similar, where it says that the ruler will, that when a righteous man is ruling, the wicked flee away from him,
I guess what I was trying to say with my interpretation is that if we had a society of people who had knowledge and understanding, we would do right and therefore wouldn't need to be micromanaged by all of these authority figures. But because we are full of transgression, we need to have authorities in every single aspect of life.
Yeah, I think that's what the founding fathers were warning us of all the time. That Ben Franklin, a republic if you can keep it type thing. It's not that, okay, now you've got your freedom, you can do whatever you want. You can't. Because if you act irresponsibly, you're going to lose it.
I read something by Jefferson the other day, and he said that I fear that through the luxury of plenty, that the future generations will forfeit their liberty
Amazing.
because they've been pampered by luxury. And I was like, wow,
The
that's
guy
what
was
prophetic
amazing.
is. I mean, he was
Amazing.
really like an American prophet.
Yeah, really something else.
How he would know those things is amazing.
Yeah. It is amazing.
But yes, I think again, with back to your work analogy with this second verse, I've always thought that too. If everybody just worked and did their job, we wouldn't need supervisors and managers and middle managers and
Yeah,
like
of course.
there's all of these authorities, and it's like, do we really need that? But apparently we do. And I've always rebelled against that.
There have always been a leader and then a subgroup of sub leaders and a group under him and another group under them.
I
Even
know.
in the administration of the state of Israel, that existed. And originally Moses used to hear all the cases himself, and he was wearing himself out. Then he
Right.
appointed elders to take care of things, and then they had people further down, and they were
Right.
able to manage.
Cami and I were talking about this a couple of weeks ago, which again is another biblical illustration of how I always thought that the church should be modeled. I mean,
Which is
that's straight from the Bible. Well, as Jethro said, you're going to wear yourself out by trying to do everything. That's exactly what pastors do today. They're attending budget meetings and they're going to this, they're visiting these people and they're counseling people. And it's like, how are you going to do that and prepare a sermon at the same time? You're not supposed to be doing it. Appoint those things to your elders and your deacons. And then you, therefore, should be in your study 8 hours a day. I want you reading, praying, and be prepared on Sunday for a sermon.
That's what Peter said, right? In Acts.
Yes, but no one's doing that.
Yeah, Peter
And
said,
every single Sunday when you go to
we
church,
got to appoint deacons to take care of the
right.
administrative things that need to be done, that we can, so that we can devote ourselves to prayer
But who's
and
doing that?
meditation. No, but oh, that's a mistake.
They're not doing that. They're so overwhelmed with all of these other things. And you know what? It's really just a form of active procrastination. That's all it is. It's if I'm doing all these things, then I have an excuse to not do what I'm supposed to be doing.
Or it's like we've observed, there's a the spiritual life is so lacking that if they had time all the 24/7 time to pray and meditate, they wouldn't know what to do with the time. You can't just say, I'm going to pray and meditate if your heart isn't in, doesn't have a desire to do that.
Right. And maybe 8 hours a day is a little excessive, but you should be in your study for at least 4 hours a day doing that. I think reading and praying for 4 hours a day is really not that big a deal.
Well, yeah, obviously it shouldn't be so. There shouldn't be a situation where
I would even
You're
say
so
this,
involved
that
with things that.
even if we did 1 hour
Yeah, it would be
a day,
wonderful. Yes.
okay,
You're
let's do
100%
1 hour a day as a
I
pastor.
agree.
Now, at the end of the week, I would expect, because you've had 5 hours now of devoted prayer and reading the scriptures, that you're going to have something.
Something that you feel you should say.
Yeah, can we commit to that at least? But my point is,
no, I agree.
And there are those
maybe,
biblical.
And on top of the 1 hour day, one day where you try to get it all together, you know.
Yeah, right.
That should
Instead
be
of
that should be
just, you know, giving it a cursory glance 15 minutes before you stand in front of the pulpit, it's really bad. But there's biblical examples of my model of the church, and yet it's so clear, and yet I don't know why they're not doing it, except for what you said.
Yeah.
It's really, I think that you hit the nail on the head. There's this spiritual, what's the word?
Deadness.
Yeah.
Riff. But the best way to defeat that is to do what you said. Start, go force yourself to do it 1 hour in the morning every day. That'll
Yeah.
help.
Yeah. Yeah.
Because it's gonna get you to, I believe, unless it's done, maybe that's not always true. But then you probably have a real problem. I mean, there are times when you're so out of fellowship with the Lord that you can't even.
Yeah.
To sit
No,
for 1 hour
I think you're
reading the
right.
Bible is torment. You know what I mean? Because you don't see anything in it, because your heart is hardened against receiving the word. So all you do is forcing yourself to read words that say nothing to you.
Mm-hmm.
And
right.
You go on.
Because it's just, you know, whoever causes the upright to go, like, you're just reading words.
Yeah. Right.
But there's no connection or embracing of those.
Yeah.
It's just, you're just reading words. Like, I could just give you a series of flashcards, basically.
Yeah. But I still think, and I think it was Spurgeon who said this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book.
Yes.
And I think that is, there is a great deal of truth in that.
Yes. Yeah.
Yeah. So
I think that if you're not in the word every day, it's a sure sign that there's some spiritual problem in your life, and it's usually sin,
yeah,
of one sort or the other.
And a corollary to that is neglecting the word will weaken you to the point where it's going to be more likely that sin will dominate your life.
Right. And this is what I always say too, is that we have to live lives of obedience, not just feelings. And what I mean by that is, yes, there's times when everybody experiences this, that you just don't want to pray, you don't want to read, and it's really bad. And yet I think the answer is, well, you don't feel like it, good, force yourself to do it.
Yeah,
because we cannot be feelings oriented.
Yeah.
You know, and I say that in so many ways, not just the Bible. There's times when I don't want to read. There's times I don't want to pray. Guess what? I do it anyway. And there's times when I really don't want to work out.
Yeah, that's the
Man,
truth.
Man, there's so many. You don't know how often.
Oh, yeah, I do.
It's like, I just don't want to do this. And yet I force myself to.
Yeah.
And that's an example. I mean, if I just let my feelings dictate my life, I wouldn't read any books. I wouldn't have any prayer life. I wouldn't be working out, and I would just be letting my feelings dictate everything. But you have to struggle and fight against that. And man, it's so hard to do that.
Yeah. Yeah. Because the danger I know with working out is, if you skip a workout, it's going to be 10 times easier to skip it the next day.
Yeah.
And you will, in the course of 3 or 4 days, you won't be doing it.
It can happen as easily as that. And I think that that's how all backsliding starts.
Yeah.
It's just, I'm going to, you know, neglect this duty and neglect this duty. And before you know it, you've almost apostatized.
Yeah. Incredible.
So we have to be diligent and obedient, and not necessarily just do things based on feelings.
Yeah. Good. Well said. A poor man who withholds what is due to the wretched is like a destructive rain that leaves no food. That's interesting.
Mine says a poor man who oppresses the poor
Okay.
is like a driving rain which leaves no food. So
Okay.
I don't know how we would have any examples of a poor man oppressing the poor, except for, this would be a good example. I think when a lot of crimes actually are just that.
That's
It's like
true.
you've got this family who's probably struggling to keep things together. They buy a car. It's not really that expensive, but it's a car that they basically get back and forth. And then some other person who says, "Well, I don't even have a car," so they steal that person. It's like there's the poor oppressing the poor. It's like that person was struggling themselves. What gives you the right to steal from them?
And in poor neighborhoods, all the crime that's committed in the poor neighborhoods is poor, basically poor people oppressing other poor people.
And
Very bad.
it's really bad. I mean,
Those who forsake instruction praise the wicked, but those who heed instruction fight them. That's interesting. When it says, what does yours say, John? Read your turn on that.
those who forsake the law
Okay, the
praise
law.
wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them.
The word there,
Oh, right. I
I'm
get
looking
that. Yeah,
at
that would make
the
sense.
text and I can see it makes more sense. It's the word is Torah, those who forsake Torah,
I
which,
was thinking about that, but I was expecting it to be capitalized. And in my
well,
mind's
I
not.
think the reason it isn't is because the word in Hebrew isn't ex doesn't mean exclusively the law of Moses, although it's almost always used that way. And because the word means teaching, or as it translated here, instruction. The Torah is the teaching. It's the teaching that came from God through Moses. But that's what the Torah, that's all we're saying. When we say the law, what we mean is the teaching that Moses received from God as to how we should be living our lives. But I wanted to see this because what it's not just saying any instruction, I don't think. I think it means godly instruction here, the instruction that comes from God.
And I think it's a beautiful expression, actually. If someone gives you biblical advice or biblical counsel that is in accord with God's word, and you forsake that, you are essentially praising wickedness.
You're saying that the way that is not in keeping with God's way is better, is preferable, which is to praise it.
Right. I mean, it can't, it,
Can't be both
there is no
ways.
neutrality.
No.
It's not like, well, I don't see the things the way that the Bible discusses, but I'm not at,
I'm not opposed to it. Yeah,
but I'm not
theoretically.
opposed to it. Right. I just have a different perspective. There is no such thing. It's like you're either in God's word and will, or you're in the will of Satan. It sounds extreme, but it's literally that true.
Yeah, because of the nature of things.
Right. There are only two paths you can go by. Not
No, really.
to quote Stairway, but
Oh, is that what is that?
yeah.
It's so it's but it's true. Yeah. But
Yeah.
those who seek the Lord discern all things. Oh, it says, evil men cannot discern judgment, but those who seek the Lord discern all things.
Yeah.
Better is a poor man who lives blamelessly than a rich man whose ways are crooked. Well, that's very true. That's a great lesson for our priorities because getting to be rich is not the most important thing in life.
Oh, yeah. I mean, we can see so many examples of that, that people who have rich, and, I mean, they're rich and they're famous and they're miserable.
Yeah.
Why is that? Because we believe that by being rich and famous, that that would cure all of our problems. And it does, because our problems, as Christ told the woman at the well, the Samaritan, anyone who drinks of this water will thirst again.
Yeah.
And that's an illustration of trying to satisfy our needs through worldly means. We buy this car, we buy this house, we buy this, and guess what? We're thirsty or
you always want more.
But the water that Christ gives you, you will never thirst again. You mean you'll have true satisfaction. And so most rich people are so far from Christ, and that's their real poverty. They'll never have satisfaction regardless of all the possessions they have.
Yeah. An intelligent son heeds instruction, but he who keeps company with gluttons disgraces his father. He who increases his wealth by loans at discount or interest amasses it for one who is generous to the poor. Do you have a different translation on that verse, on seven?
Not really. One who increases his possessions by usury and extortion gathers it for him who will pity the poor.
Pity the poor. Okay.
I mean, it's
essentially the same idea. Yeah.
I don't get that, buddy. Is the sun too hot for you? It's I don't understand that.
Yeah, I've that's why I wanted to pause on
it's
this one.
It's kind of like a Robin Hood type of illustration, but I don't know.
No, I don't think so. I'm thinking it's saying that it's like the other proverbs that say a person who gets wealth unjustly is going to lose it. Isn't there one? Or will be? I think it's alluding to the fact that the judgment of God against unrighteous acquisition of wealth does exist. One person tries to gather a lot. It's illustrated in the manna. He who gathered much had nothing extra, and he who gathered little had ample. The person who's trying to increase his wealth by putting his money out to earn interest. And I know we consider that to be the way to go all the time. But I don't think that the Bible looks at it that way. I think the Bible thing says that what we should be diligent to use our wealth. And if we have excess wealth, we should be looking to see ways where we can benefit other people with it. But if your mindset is, oh, this is my wealth is a way where I can increase my wealth without doing any work, that real in reality, whatever you gain is by God's background administrative justice, it's going to go to the poor. You're not going to, it's like the ill-gotten gain that dissipates itself, that Proverbs talks about over and over again. I think it's in one of the earlier chapters where we ran across that.
Oh, yeah. I see what you're saying. Yeah.
And it's true in a way. I mean, you can see how it can work is what I'm saying. Because you amass all this money, and what happens? The government takes most of it away in taxes. The bank's really the one who makes more money than you on it, by far. And they're, ironically, though, a lot of times they're ripping the poor off, too. But they're ripping the poor off who are borrowing the money at excessive or even greater interest rates than you're getting from them.
That's another Jefferson thing. I fear banks more than standing armies.
Yeah. No, another wise thing. But when all is said and done, a lot of that, and this is why I don't resent the fact that the government gives money to the poor and has social services. Because that's in essence how a lot of the way I know there are people who abuse the system, but on the other hand, it helps equalize the injustice. It acts as a conduit to get some of that money that's in the hands of people who otherwise wouldn't have distributed it to the poor, gets it in the hands of the poor. So another way to look at it. He who turns a deaf ear to instruction, his prayer is an abomination. He who misleads the upright into an evil course will fall into his own pit, but the blameless will prosper. There's another example of
Yeah, I
that
think.
God's justice coming about by your own actions bringing about the justice.
Yeah, you know, 10, when you said whoever causes the upright to go astray in an evil way, he himself will fall into his own pit. It reminds me of Jesus's warning where he says anyone who offends one of these little ones, it would be better for a millstone to be hung around his neck.
A rich man is clever in his own eyes, but a perceptive poor man can see through him. When the righteous exult, there's great glory, but when the wicked rise up, men make themselves scarce. He who covers up his faults will not succeed. He who confesses and gives them up will find mercy.
That's another very important principle that we should take to heart. I mean, there's other passages where it says that, you
Oh,
know,
this
if we confess our sins, he is
faithful
faithful.
and just to forgive us our sins,
Yeah.
right?
So I mean, there's encouragement, but I think the danger is in covering our sins. If we
You
confess
know,
and forsake them, you will have mercy.
I was thinking about the Cain and Abel story because I was reading Genesis earlier this week. And I want to show you, I want to go over this just with everybody because I thought it just hit me really hard. Hebrew translation, I don't know how it's going to come out in the King James or whatever, but in chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, when God is talking, it says Cain was, Cain makes his offering, and it says, but to Cain and his offering, God paid no heed. And Cain was much distressed, and his face fell. Then verse 6 says, and the Lord said to Cain, why are you distressed? Why is your face fallen? Surely, if you do right, there's an uplift. But if you do not do right, sin couches at the door. It urges toward you, yet you can be its master. Cain said to his brother Abel, blank. And there's a footnote here. It says, ancient versions, including the Targum, read, Cain, come, let us go out into the field. But it's not there in the text that we have, the Masoretic text. In other words, Cain said to his brother Abel, and there's no conclusion to that. And the next thing you read is, and when they were in the field, Cain set upon his brother Abel and killed him. But I was thinking maybe what the writer or assembling of these stories was doing was they had this text. Or maybe they had two versions of the text. One where God said to Cain, why are you distressed? And another where Abel said to Cain. Or maybe it's that the way God said it to Cain was through Abel. And that's why it was worded that
Yeah,
crazy way.
mine.
Like, and the Lord said to Cain, and with the passage, and then like in brackets, by way of Abel, you know.
Yeah, mine says in verse 8. Now, yeah, so it says, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now, Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field. But yeah, so you're right. It just says he talked to them, but never says what he said.
Yeah.
There's a star by that.
I think it's very possible that the way the Lord spoke to Cain was through Abel, which makes it much more apparent as to why Cain was so outraged. In other words, you're giving me advice? How dare you? You're telling me that, oh yeah, well, there's got to be sin somewhere that made you, you know, that you're not.
I think that that's very, very insightful. Yeah, I could see that, that Cain's talking with his brother Abel, and yeah, the Lord's rebuke almost came.
Yeah, is to come through him, and the response of Cain is, you're not going to tell me that I'm wrong, and so he kills him in his anger, which reminds me of Proverbs, because what does the proverb say here? It says, "Where
13
covers up his faults will not succeed." That's in essence what Cain's trying to do. Instead of saying, "Yeah, I did. If this isn't what pleases God, then I've got to do something different."
Exactly.
But no, instead it's like, how, I'm not covering, I'm not going to.
And
Cain is, and Abel's telling him exactly what verse 2 says. He who confesses and gives them up will find mercy. You don't have to be despondent. You can have God's forgiveness. Just do what he, if you want to please him, do what he wants.
I think Cain and Abel probably plays out every single day amongst people, because I've known that even in my own experience. It's that, when you try to correct someone biblically, you're right. The response should be, if I am out of sync with what the Lord says, then I need to reform my ways. It's as simple as that.
Right.
Anything outside of that is rebellion.
Yeah. Very interesting, though.
And if they could, they'd probably murder you just as Cain did. Yeah. I mean, people hate that.
In fact, that is, I think, in Hebrews exactly how it's explained. And I didn't look this part of it up. But doesn't it says in Hebrews, and wherefore did he kill him? And it gives is that in Hebrews?
I believe so.
Let me see. Let me try to find that, because this is really, I think, pertinent. I got to get my concordance up.
Yeah, you've got to have that spirit of being willing to receive correction and say, this is what, and you're right, people do hate the person. It's like they want to kill the messenger, just like Cain wanted to kill Abel for him, you know, rebuking his brother. And it's really God's word that you take issue with.
All right. I got to find what I was looking for. It's in 1 John, actually. 3. Not as Cain. It says, for this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. So there's that animosity when evil is confronted by righteousness.
Right. And I think that's another aspect of this verse. I mean, when someone says, hey, you know, I don't see how your actions are consistent with what the Bible says. And it's like, oh, well, blah, blah, blah. That's a form of trying to cover your sin.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You won't prosper. But if you confess and forsake and say, you know what, you're right, I've been convicted, I need to change.
Yeah.
You will have mercy in that.
Yeah. Happy, even if you don't say it immediately, if you, like the parable that Jesus gave, the son who said to his father, I'm not going to do what you said, but then afterward he repented.
I just quoted that earlier this week.
Yeah, isn't that a good one?
Yeah. Right, because a lot of times people say that too. It's like, I forget what the context was, but I was just talking about that, how it's more important to do the will and not necessarily what you say.
Yeah.
So a lot of times people can say things that are disrespectful, but at the end of the day, it's the will that's
Yeah,
done.
because that on in retrospect, they realize that what you said is true, and they hear it and they recognize it, and they do repent and change their ways. So that's the important thing.
Right. Again, it's obedience that's important.
Happy is the man who is happy is the man who is anxious always. Boy,
Mine, what does yours say?
that's a bad translation because it contradicts what we know in the New Testament.
What does yours
Happy
say?
is the man who is anxious always.
Oh, yeah, mine says,
Okay.
happy is the man who is always reverent.
Well, it's the word pached, and I don't know what that means, and I want to look this verse up and see what I can take a quick look at this.
My
Proverbs.
commentary says, happy is the man is a beatitude. See, I guess,
Yeah, and
see Psalm 1:1.
right, this is
That's
the
blessed is the man who sits not in the presence of the wicked.
right, and it's exactly what Jesus was using that same format when he said, "Blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek." Ashrei. And that means happy. But it means blessed also, you know. So we are looking at Proverbs 29, or 28, rather, right? Yeah.
Mine's 14. Oh yeah, I'm
28,
sorry. Verse 14.
for verse 14. And I want to turn that off. Get verse 14.
I think that this makes sense. Happy is the man who is always reverent, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity.
Yeah. Right. But he who hardens his heart.
The
What
person
is
who
that?
never
Yeah,
thinks
hardens his
of
heart, huh?
God, the person who never
Oh.
thinks of God, faces calamity.
No, but the part that I was stumbling on was happy is the man who feareth always. Does that word, this is the word I wanted to look up, and it's the dictionary, the Hebrew dictionary says it means to tremble. And I think it's like it's the fear of God that's being discussed here. He fears always in the sense that he's concerned about pleasing God or not offending God, as opposed to being anxious in the sense that Paul rebukes, where he says, be anxious for nothing, or Peter, where I think it is, where he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So I wouldn't like, I don't really like the translation anxious just because it seems to contradict that. But then again, Jesus continually said, fear not. So he didn't, you have to read this with contextual discernment. It doesn't mean when Jesus says, fear not, he doesn't mean don't fear God. Likewise, the anxiousness or the concern that we have to do what's right in the eyes of God shouldn't mean that is not the same thing as being fearful of, bad outcomes constantly and not really relying on the Lord. A roaring lion and a prowling bear is a wicked man ruling a helpless people. A prince who lacks understanding is very oppressive. He who spurns ill-gotten gains will live long. A man oppressed by blood guilt will flee to a pit. Let no one give him support. He who lives blamelessly will be delivered, but he who is crooked in his ways will fall at once. This 17, I think he's talking about somebody who's guilty of murder. Right.
That's what mine suggests. A
Yeah.
man burdened with bloodshed will flee into a pit.
Yeah.
But yeah, that clearly suggests a murderer. I know what else to say.
Yeah.
I don't get the will flee into a pit.
Well, that's the grave, in essence. The grave in Hebrew is often called the pit.
Yeah.
Sheol or the pit. Different emphasis. And I don't know exactly what it means. Don't give him support, or what does yours say?
Yeah, let no one help him.
Help him. No, it's like you really can't.
Yeah.
But again, I think you need to be sensitive to the Spirit of God, because Jesus, in essence, preached the gospel of the two murderers on the cross. So, I think what it's implying is you're probably not going to be able to help somebody in that situation, even if you did try. You'd
Yeah.
be wasting your effort, because they've made their beds, or so to speak, and committed themselves to this way of life, and there are going to be consequences, and there's not going to be much that can be done about it, either from the justice of man or from God himself. But he who is crooked in his ways will fall at all. What was that? He who lives blameless, he who is crooked in his ways will fall all at once. He who tills his land will have food in plenty, but he who pursues vanities will have poverty in plenty. It's a great principle. That's the principle of sowing and you will reap. And it's against the principle of trying to get something for nothing, which Proverbs always condemns. And that's the pursuit of vanities, or get rich quick schemes, I would call them. So a dependable man will receive many blessings, but one in a hurry to get rich will not go unpunished.
Yeah.
Being partial is not right. A man may do wrong for a piece of bread. That's an interesting verse, because it's saying that to be partial, or and that is pretty good synonym for prejudiced. Being prejudiced is not right. But I think that has to have a broader application than trying to assume that it means only prejudice towards somebody because of their race.
More often, as I was just reading in this book, partiality is not based on race so much as it is wealth.
Yeah, I think
It's
there's a
the
lot of
rich
truth to that.
people who really are favored, not, and it has nothing to do with race. So you could, if you're very wealthy and of some, minority group, you will have preferential treatment just as well as anybody else. It's money. Not skin color. And a lot of people forget that.
A miserly man runs after wealth. He does not realize that loss will overtake it. He who reproves a man will in the end find more favor than he who flatters him. He who robs his father and mother and says it is no offense is a companion to vandals.
I wanted to go back to verse 23.
Sure. Yeah.
He who rebukes a man will find more favor afterward than he who flatters with the tongue. That's interesting. Because
Yeah.
it's difficult to
But
rebuke
the
somebody.
reason he will get more favor afterwards is because when, let's say you go and you do correct somebody, and they blow you off. They figure, I'm not listening to him. And then the consequences come upon the person. Or let's say that you rebuke him and then and he's doesn't pay attention to it, but another he tells another friend the same thing and they say, oh yeah, you're right. Go ahead. Don't listen.
Right.
Listen to what John said.
Which is what
then
most
later on
people
there's this consequences. I just want to finish.
Yeah.
And he's thinking the guy's thinking over between the advice he got from these two friends, and he goes, wow. You know, John, you were really right. I should have listened to you. So you, in the end, you get more praise than the person who just said whatever the guy wanted to hear.
Yeah. No, that's a great explanation of that.
Yeah.
I think it's easier to flatter someone than it is to definitely,
oh,
I mean, to
definitely.
rebuke someone. I mean,
much easier.
That's why most people just tell you what you want to hear.
Yep. And it's really a disservice.
Yeah, but I like what you said. That's really interesting. I didn't understand that until you really explained it in that way.
Yeah.
You're right. I mean, once you receive both opinions, you see the fruit of that, then you can say, wow, he was really right, which in the end,
yeah.
you actually get more favor.
Yeah.
So, okay.
I think we have to be careful how we rebuke people sometimes, because I think there's
that's
a loving
true.
Way and there's a loving way and there's a proud way. And sometimes when pride gets mixed in and you're rebuking, you're trying to show off that you know more than they do, or the message gets lost. You know what I mean? It's not that you're wrong in what you're saying, but if your motive is to show your superior wisdom or something, it can be offensive in a way where it blocks the benefit that could have come to the person had you given that advice or correction in a more humble manner. That's the best way I could put it.
Yeah, that's well said.
Where are we?
24.
24. He robs his father and mother and says it's no offense, is a companion to vandals. Yeah. I think that's reminds me of what Jesus was telling the Pharisees. He says, you know, you
rob widows' houses and
for a pretense. And he says, and
for...
you tell people honor their father and their mother, but then you make exceptions if it's regarding a gift to the temple, you know, that you're going to benefit from.
Yeah. Yeah, it's very good.
Now we're up to
25.
A greedy man provokes quarrels, but he who trusts the Lord shall enjoy prosperity.
That's kind of what you were just saying before. He who is of a proud heart stirs.
Oh, you see, that's where proud heart is much better than greedy. That's bad translation.
I said before, I don't like your translation.
But no,
we've had this conversation.
But that's why I'm asking, because it keeps us on our toes. That's good.
Yeah.
I'm asking you.
So, but what that's what you were saying before, though, right? That if there's pride mixed with your rebuke, it's going to stir up strife.
Yeah. Yeah. Now, I'm not so sure. Let me go look at this verse. This is
25.
Verse 25. I just want to see something here. I want to check a few things here.
You guys doing okay? Is there anything that you guys want to say? I wish you guys would be more engaged in the conversation.
Broad, extended.
You know what I'm saying?
Oh, and hard.
We're going to start doing the picking thing like they do in school.
Dispute.
Operating.
Huh. Well, I think there's need for some further understanding on this verse, because I'm looking at the Hebrew text very, very, it's difficult to translate this. It's like saying like an expansive soul. Excites strife. Now, what does it mean by like an expansive soul? or spirit.
I don't know. That sounds like some.
Sounds like New Age almost, doesn't
Yeah,
it?
exactly.
Yeah.
That's what I was thinking of. I was trying to
But
think of
that's
the
what
word.
it's it, it it's that's literally what it says. Like wide, and then nefesh. Nefesh is the is like the life spirit, you know. I don't know what that means, but that's maybe why they translated proud. Is proud in your translation?
Yeah, mine says
Yeah.
he was of a proud heart,
Proud heart, as opposed to a big
expansive spirit.
expanse of soul or spirit. But maybe
That
that
sounds like New Age mumbo jumbo.
mumbo jumbo to me. I just want to, it's this is the Proverbs are poetic in their construction, and a lot of times, you know, it's diff it is difficult to translate or to understand what's being said. So we're up to
Twenty-six.
26. He who trusts his own instinct is a dullard, but he who lives by wisdom shall escape. He who gives to the poor will not be in want, but he who shuts his eyes will be roundly cursed. When the wicked rise up, men go into hiding, but when they perish, the righteous increase. This is like a corollary to the one we read before, where it said, where was that? But when the wicked rise up, men make themselves scarce. Here it says, when the wicked rise
That's
up, men
verse
go into
12.
hiding. Yeah, verse 12 and verse 28.
Yeah, it says that men hide themselves in
Yeah.
both passages.
And probably very true. They have to. Well, we are just about at the end of our time here, so I suppose we shouldn't go on to another chapter.
Yeah, that was really, really good, though. I like taking time to go through each of
Yeah, I
these.
think it's worthwhile. I know
Proverbs is so,
it's pretty dense.
it's such a good book.
All right, I'm going to turn off the recording.